We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 54. I've selected as our verse for the year, or half a verse really, the latter half of verse 2. I'll read the whole verse out. Enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now this is perhaps a more obscure verse for the year than many we've had in recent years, but I hope to show you that it's a very encouraging passage, a very encouraging few phrases, and I hope by just having the latter half of it as our verse for the year, it'll be memorable as well, so you'll be able to very quickly remember these three phrases: do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. But of course, it will only be of any help to you if you understand what those words are saying and what this verse and the whole chapter indeed is all about. You'll notice that it is, if you pardon the expression, in the imperative mood. It is telling us something we need to do. We're not to spare. We are to lengthen our cords. We are to strengthen our stakes. But those are pretty much the only imperatives in the chapter. Most of the rest of the chapter is telling us what God is doing. And so the passage we're looking at is just reminding us or showing us how we should respond to the promises of God in the rest of the chapter. So we're going to look first of all at what God promises before we actually come to the crux of the passage for the year. What does God promise in this chapter? Well, he promises a whole number of things, doesn't he? Just glance down the chapter. He promises abundance. He paints a picture of a desolate woman having more children than a married woman. Now, this isn't a reference to the increasing tendency of children to be born out of wedlock. No, it's saying something remarkable is going to happen. And it would seem to be a picture of the expansion of God's people from the Old Testament picture of God being married to national Israel and saying there are many others who will be brought into the kingdom who are by nature not the children of Abraham. The promise then is of proliferation and abundance. Look at verse 3. You shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. God promises to those to whom he is speaking here the closest of relationships with God himself. Look at verse 5. I've already made mention of the marriage relationship. And here, God is speaking, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's a promise of loving kindness and mercy. Verse 8. People have suffered God's chastisement, but God says, for a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. There's the promise of God's enduring faithfulness. Children were reminded of the story of Noah in the children's talk. We have it again here in verse 9 and verse 10 as well, that just as God swore that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, God will no longer be angry with those for whom he is speaking. There's the promise of peace. Verse 10, my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And then there's the promise of security and of protection. Glance at verses 14 and 17. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And then verse 17, one of my favourite verses, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So here we have a chapter that is full of rich promises to those who are being addressed. But that, of course, does beg the question, doesn't it? To whom are these promises addressed? Isaiah the prophet is writing in the 700s BC, at a time of great military conflict in the whole region. The Assyrians were the force to be reckoned with, the regional superpower, and during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel would be swept away into captivity and would never be seen again. That northern kingdom, of course, comprised the 10 tribes who broke away from the rule of the line of David in the days of David's grandson Rehoboam. The tribe of Judah then remained and continued, and it is to them that Isaiah is speaking these words, because he is warning them that they also do face God's coming judgment. In chapter 39 of this book, we have the prediction of the Babylonians invading Judah and taking them into captivity. Now, the Babylonians at the time were a marginal bit player in the geopolitics of the region in Isaiah's day, but 100 years later they would conquer Assyria, and their greatest king Nebuchadnezzar then would sweep down through the whole region, and Judah would eventually be carried into captivity in three waves from 605 BC, 598 or thereabouts, and 586 BC, and the nation of Judah, or at least the leaders of that nation, would themselves be taken into captivity, and there would be great desolation and despair. And it's in anticipation then of that that God inspires Isaiah to give words of comfort to a people feeling devastated and under God's judgment. They are told that yes, they face a little wrath, but God still has a purpose for them. God hasn't finished with you yet, he's saying. And we know that then that was at least in part fulfilled in about 536, when there was a first return of captives from Babylon in the days of Ezra, and then a little later Nehemiah. They came back to the land. They were cured of their besetting sin of idolatry. They eventually rebuilt the temple, and the worship of God was reconstituted. But that's not the complete fulfillment of this passage. If it were, it wouldn't say anything to us, would it? Most of us aren't Jews, and we're living 2,500 years later. But notice, even within the chapter itself, we have a hint that God is expanding, as it were, the vision. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the people of Israel, with it, yes, we are the ones married to God, according to the picture that God paints. But we're told your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. There is a wider focus. There is a great, much more panoramic vision here in this chapter, that God has a purpose, not just for those who are ethnic Jews, but for many other people as well. One of the most enthusiastic ethnic Jews of his day was Saul of Tarsus. But in Galatians 3, he makes plain, having been converted, of course, years before, that he now understands that the gospel is not just for his particular nation group. And he says, if you are Christ's, Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you believe in Christ, you are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promise. The promises belong to you. You inherit the promises that are given in the Old Testament scriptures to the nation of Israel. In Galatians 4, then, Paul continues and actually quotes explicitly from this very chapter. He quotes verse 1 of Isaiah 54 in Galatians 4 and verse 27. He speaks of how Jerusalem, which now is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, they're in bondage with their children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labour, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." So the apostle takes this Old Testament passage and applies it directly to the New Testament church. So this chapter is a tremendous chapter of encouragement that the gospel is going to spread across the whole world. I don't know about you, but when a child is growing up, he tends to think that where he lives, this is my experience anyway, where he lives is the centre of the universe. I grew up in a little town called Crowborough, and as far as I was concerned, that was the centre of the world. Some of you have heard of Crowborough recently because it's been in the news because of protests that have taken place there in connection with refugees and so on. But after I went to university, I looked back and I realised that Crowborough is just a little backwater. And Oxford was the centre of the world, because that's where I was then. But of course, that's not right either. Jerusalem is where it all began. And the fact that we've heard the gospel here, right on the edges of the known world, even in the apostles' time, demonstrates that this chapter has already achieved a great degree of fulfillment. People from every nation will be found pressing into the kingdom of God. Of course, it began at Pentecost, as people from who had gathered in Jerusalem from the various nations around were converted. But most of those still could trace their roots back ethnically to Abraham. But then as we go through the book of Acts, we see, don't we, as we've noticed on Wednesday evening Bible studies, how time and again there's been a further step forward, a sea change, as it were, and the focus has got wider and wider, and people from every nation are coming to faith in Christ. This chapter then is just an amplification, in a way, of what Jesus himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And though some nations continue to go through dark times, our nation is not as open to the gospel as it was once, yet the gospel will continue to spread here and elsewhere. And we can have great confidence then that this is God's vision for his global church. So can we apply it to the local church? Well, yes, we can, with care. It's true that some local churches, owing to demographic changes, struggle and eventually reach an end of their existence. It's tragically true that some churches go off the rails in terms of their teaching and cease to be true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But insofar as by God's grace we remain faithful to God's word, and as we faithfully proclaim God's word, we can be confident that he will continue to fulfill these promises in measure to us as well. Because in the very next chapter, in chapter 55, we have this promise in verses 10 and 11. "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will prosper as it is faithfully proclaimed. And the local church, after all, is just a microcosm of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn from all nations and backgrounds. And so in measure, then, we can take great encouragement from the promises of this chapter. Can we take encouragement from the promises of this chapter as individuals, if we are Christian believers? Well, yes, we can. We have to take care. The individual believer is not the bride of Christ. I've often made that observation, but it's true. Your maker is your husband. Verse 5 is clearly addressed to a whole group of people. But it is true that the individual believer is one who has experienced the loving kindness and mercy of God, as the Holy Spirit has brought us to realize our sin and brought us to trust in Christ. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we then can be sure of his protection of us and all the other blessings that we skated over very briefly at the outset. So these are the promises that God has given to his church. And it's in that context, then, that the latter part of verse 2 is written and is an instruction for us. This is how we should respond to the promises. Let's look at these three phrases. The first is, do not spare. Spare no effort, Isaiah is saying. And that's an important imperative, because it brings home to us these promises should not result in a sort of fatalistic complacency. Oh, God is going to convert the world so we can sit back and do nothing. It's going to happen anyway if God's promised it. God is faithful. He's true. God says, no, I'm promising these things, so you should not spare. You should spare no effort. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? You remember that tremendous chapter of the resurrection? Paul unfolds and deals with whole, the doctrine of the resurrection and its implications for us. And the final implication is, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. The promises of the chapter should stir us to activity rather than passivity. One of the dangers of older age, I suggest, is that we begin to freewheel. We may not drift doctrinally, we may have strong moorings, but we can just become too comfortable. Too Laodicean, if you like. Thinking we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and forgetting that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's just one reason, incidentally, why we do still need to have younger men coming through into the eldership of the church. So that we don't just sit on our laurels and carry on as we've always done and fail to press forwards. Do not spare. Then the second instruction is, lengthen your cords. Well, to make sense of that, we need to put it in the context of the whole verse, of course. Enlarge the place of your tent. That's the metaphor that's being used. Here, picture a young couple, and they enjoy camping. Got a little two-man tent, which does them fine, a little bit cozy, but that's fine when they're just a young couple on their own. And then they begin to be blessed with children, and they need a bigger tent to accommodate all of the children. They end up with this monster six-man tent. And then, of course, they need more space, So they enlarge the place. They need to hire a bigger pitch when they rock up at the campsite. And they need more canvas. And that's the reference there to curtains. It's not the sort of curtains you imagine that you pull back in the morning to let the sunshine in the window. No, this is referring to the actual canvas of the tent. And it may be that Isaiah is using this picture to remind the original readers of this chapter of the wilderness experience and how they lived in tents during that time. And he may well also be using it to remind us of the temporary nature of the church below. It is a temporary thing. Not that it will crumble and fade and there will be a time in human history where it no longer exists, but it will one day be wrapped up and find its fulfillment in eternity. So we are to lengthen our cords. What is that saying there? Well, I've already used the picture of a young couple who end up with children. You see, it's saying, as a church, be ready to accommodate far more people than there are at present in your church. Now, this isn't talking about church buildings, but it is a reason why we wouldn't want to purchase a church building that we could all just fit into. As some of you know, we looked at a little building last year, and we said, well, if not everybody's here, we could just about have fit it into that building, but there'd be no scope for anybody else. But we're praying and longing and working for growth. We want others to be saved. We hope others will join with us in the worship of God. And as we do so, then we hope and expect that God will bring in people from many different backgrounds. People who have come from or who have a heritage in other countries, and we're blessed to have that experience as a church. People who've come from different social classes, and we're blessed to have that range of experience in our church. People who've been brought up in Christian homes, and who know a lot when they're converted, and people who know very little when they're converted. For the gospel is for all, not just for people exactly like us. There's a great danger, isn't there, of a church just turning in on itself and just meeting with people who are exactly the same. I confess that was the sort of church I grew up in. Of course, in Crowborough, it was very much a white background area, and but even within that, it was. I remember one striking occasion when we had an Italian man who came to a service. What an amazing thing! Well, he's European, not that amazing, but it seemed so strange. But we're thankful we have people from a dozen nationalities and backgrounds in our fellowship. But now, let's be clear, we're not pursuing, as some do it in the world, we're not pursuing diversity as an end in itself. We're not setting ourselves sort of, you know, diversity quotas and the like. That would be ridiculous. But we're simply saying, as the gospel is for everybody, we should expect the mix of people in the church to reflect the mix of society around us. And lengthening our cords then surely means reaching out further with the gospel. That may mean a greater investment of time. It may mean the greater giving of our resources. It may involve seeking to remove all obstacles to the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Lengthen your cords. Have a big heart for people who are around us, that many others may come to saving faith. And then notice the third instruction. Strengthen your stakes. Again, it's a simple picture, isn't it? The bigger the tent, the more firmly the tent pegs need to be securely in place if the tent isn't to be blown away when the first wind occurs. And that helps to make plain that seeking growth as a sole aim is foolish. We're not seeking to grow as an end in itself. Political parties often present themselves as a broad church, as though that's a good thing. So you could be a One Nation Conservative and a keen Brexiteer and still be under the umbrella of the Conservative Party. You can be a Social Democrat and almost a Communist, and you can still be under the umbrella of the Labour Party. But we find, don't we, with these broad churches that they often fall prey to factionalism and infighting. And many a political party has learnt to their cost that divided parties don't win elections. Well, in a similar way, we're not seeking to broaden the church in terms of its teaching. We dare not grow at the expense of the truth. Rather, we need to be all the more well-grounded in the truth of the gospel. The more people come in among us with different cultural experiences, the more people come in carrying different baggage from their past, the more people come in perhaps with a different set of besetting sins than we are accustomed to, the more we all need to be well grounded in the truth of the gospel. We need to be able to articulate it clearly. We need to be able to defend it competently. We need to be able to commend it persuasively. Strengthen your stake. See to it that you're well grounded in the gospel. Paul uses that picture, doesn't he? Slightly different metaphor in Ephesians 3 when he prays that his readers, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in the faith. He makes a similar point in Colossians 2, where he exhorts his readers there, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Again, this has implications for us as a church, doesn't it? Yes, we need more elders, we mentioned that, but we need elders who are well rooted in the truth. And we may need all the more of them if, in God's goodness, the church does continue to expand, that the church may remain strong and well grounded in the gospel. But of course, it's not just the elders. All believers need to be deepening their knowledge of the word, and so on. And that brings us then to my third and final point briefly. What is it all for? We've looked at the promises that are given. We've looked at how we should respond. But what's it all for? Let's be clear, it's not for our sakes. Ezekiel was a prophet who actually lived during the time of captivity. And he too spoke of coming gospel blessings. But God was very clear in giving those promises in Ezekiel 36 that they're not merely for their sake. This is what he said: I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. And then he concludes the chapter. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The point of it all is that men and women and boys and girls may come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. It is particularly for the glory of Christ. Remember, chapter 54 of Isaiah comes immediately after chapter 53. Chapter 53 is perhaps the most well-known chapter of all, that speaks so powerfully of the sufferings of Christ, but also tells us there that he shall see the labour of his soul and shall be satisfied. So as we reach out with the gospel, as we long to see people brought to deep repentance over sin, as we look for those who have been brought to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not merely so that we can be encouraged. It's not so that next time I go to a conference and people say, how are things going in your church, I can feel smug and think that God is really blessing us. It's not so that we can take any credit to ourselves for anything. but it's so that the Lord Jesus Christ himself may be glorified. As precious souls for whom he died are brought one by one to bow the knee to him and own him as Lord and Saviour. So in conclusion, to paraphrase missionary James Hudson Taylor's well-known words, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's blessing. And that is powerfully underscored by the promises of this chapter. So as we move into 2026, these promises should spur us to faithfully make the Lord Jesus Christ known to those around us. And they should prompt us then to obey the imperatives of verse 2, not to spare ourselves, but lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes. And we must do so in utter dependence on the work of his Holy Spirit to work through us. We must do so with much prayer, conscious that without him we can do nothing. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you for the vista that was opened up by your servant Isaiah of a coming gospel day when great multitudes would be found flocking into the kingdom. And we pray then that we might heed the exhortations, the imperatives of these phrases that we've considered this morning, that we may not spare in our efforts, that we may lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes. We pray that the gospel may continue to go forward with power and with great effectiveness this year. And we pray that we might have the joy of seeing many more bowing the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ and owning him as Lord and Saviour. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's with the thought that we have such a gospel that we can proclaim to all with great confidence. I chose our last hymn. We've a story to tell to the nations. Let's sing this together. Let's say the grace together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.